In 1952, one of the great theologians of all time, Louis Berry Schaeffer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, the writer of many theological works and books, Christian books, gave his last lecture at the seminary. He was dying, and he knew he was dying, and he didn't know, he knew he probably would never have another lecture again, and so he chose the subject of grace. And as he did that, he lectured for the hour or so to the lecture hall to numerous students. And when he was done, he rolled his wheelchair. At that point, he was in a wheelchair. And he rolled his wheelchair towards the door as he to leave and turned off the lights. And as he did so, the students erupted in a thunderous round of applause, thanking him for his ministry and his life to them, and especially for that theme of grace. Schaeffer was a bit embarrassed by that round of applause. He raised his hand up and he quieted the students and he said, "I've been teaching on the subject of grace for half of my life and I'm just now beginning to comprehend the depths of it and what it really means." That's a true statement for all of us. The writer of Amazing Grace, Newton, said as he wrote that great hymn, he over and over said, "Amazing grace, amazing grace. Who can get a handle on grace?" That's a theme of all those who truly walk with Christ and love him, and the Apostle Paul certainly is no exception. He is a grace-based teacher of the Word of God. He loved grace. He emphasized grace. And throughout the book of Galatians, he is dealing with grace, but he's dealing in the context of those who would steal grace from us. And so throughout these chapters, all the way through to today, he is dealing with those in a very strong way who are trying to steal from us a grace-based Christianity. We're replacing grace with legalism and works and law. And so as we come to chapter 5, Paul is trying to show us how ridiculous it is to trade in grace for works, to trade in grace for law. And as he does so, he is surprised at these Galatians, because the Galatians have simply given up this wonderful grace that God had given them, that Christ had taught them through the Apostle Paul, and had traded that in for a set of works and a set of duties and a set of laws, and Paul cannot understand that. Paul cannot comprehend why they would do that. And so over and over, he talks about that throughout this book. Now in chapter 5, he is showing them what they would lose if they continue down this route of leaving behind the grace-based Christianity that they've been taught, and embracing instead this legalism that was being taught by these false teachers. Just a review from last week, in verse 1, he says, "You'll lose your freedom." He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." You'll lose your freedom. Secondly, you'll lose your benefits in Christ. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." They lose the benefit of what Christ has done. In verse 3, he says, "You lose your hope of righteousness. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." Now, instead of living on the basis of God's gift of grace, you're obligated to keep all the commandments of God, all 613 Old Testament commandments, and you can't do it. And therefore, you lose your hope of eternal righteousness. Number 4, they lose a connection with Christ. Verse 4, "For you have been severed from Christ." You have lost connection with the head because you've gone a different direction. And finally, they lose the life of grace. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And as we said last week, this is not in the context of losing your salvation. This is in the context of living a life in which grace is not dominant, in which law is dominant, and works is dominant. And so he contrasts these laws, law-based Christianity, with grace-based Christianity. He continues the themes in verses 5 through 12 that we're looking at today, and he wants again to continue to argue that trying to live in a legalistic, work-based way is vastly inferior to the grace-based Christianity Christ has given us. He does this now in the text we'll look at today by drawing contrasts and by pointing out character. He's going to show some contrast between true Christianity, grace-based Christianity, and this legalistic works-based Christianity that they were embracing. And then he's going to show the character of those who are mutilating the gospel. So we'll start in verses 5 and 6 with this contrast between the law-based Christianity and and grace-based Christianity. In verse 5, he says this, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." How does grace-based Christianity differ from law-based Christianity? How does true grace living, as God wants us to live, differ from its mutilated, distorted, legalistic cousin? And Paul says in four ways. First of all, it is a life lived by the Spirit rather than by the law. Now we're going to go line by line through verse 5 in particular. "For we through the Spirit," let's just stop there. The Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about what life is like as led by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 16, he picks up that theme, and it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh." And beginning with verse 16, he gives us perhaps the greatest teaching in all Scripture on what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, to live a grace-based, Spirit-led Christian life. There's nothing comparable in any real sense to this passage of Scripture on what that means. So we're anxious to get there. It's going to be 2 weeks before we get there. And when we get there, we're going to go very slowly through this section to determine what Paul has to say, what the Holy Spirit has to say through Paul about what our Christian life should look like. But right now, he's still working up there. And he just mentions in verse 5 that we live through the Spirit. So he's beginning this subject, but he's not going to complete it until he gets to verse 16. But we do know this much, that the type of Christianity he is proclaiming, this grace-based Christianity that they are falling from, he says in verse 4, is a Christianity that is a life led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, rather than by trying to keep the law. I want you to go back to Romans for a moment, even though we'll not look at the passage in chapter 5, verse 16. I do want to go back, pick up a couple things found in the book of Romans on this law versus flesh, law versus the law versus grace, the law versus Spirit type of Christianity. In Romans chapter 7, for example, here's three things that are different between law-based Christianity and grace-based Christianity. Romans 7 and verse 10. First of all, law produces death. The Spirit produces life. Verse 10 of chapter 7. "And this commandment," speaking of the law, "this commandment," "which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." Now, why would he say that? This is the law of God. And this law that God had given them, he says, did not produce life in me. It could not save me. It cannot give me life now. This law that was given to me killed me. Now, why is that true? Because the law reveals our sin. The law is not bad. We're bad. The law revealed our sin. And then it said, live up to my standards, the law's standards. And when we cannot live up to that standards of the law, then it condemns us. And therefore, the law produces death. But that's not true of the Spirit. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, Christ did for us, that we might be set free, that we might live unto life and not be condemned by the law." And so the law produces death. The Spirit produces life. Go over to chapter 8, verse 15. "The law creates fear and wretchedness." Verse 15, "For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear again." So that leads to fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Once again, there's nothing wrong with the law, but the law was an external standard. And as we found in chapter 4 of Galatians, it served as a sort of a tutor, and that the word there, as a guardian to lead us to the time when Christ would come. And so it serves in that way, but it cannot change us. And so it keeps us in a boundary. It's like a nanny that keeps us within range so we do the right thing. But he says here in this passage of Scripture, what was true under the law is not true under the Spirit. As Christians who have the Holy Spirit in our lives, he said, we are not serving as if we're in a boundary, as if we were slaves. We're serving as children of God, as the sons of God. You see the difference? What a massive difference from doing your job because you're a slave and doing it because you love your Father and you serve him in that way. Massive, massive difference. Going back to Galatians now. Look at chapter 3 before we move back to our passage in chapter 4. Galatians 3:23. The law enslaves us. I mentioned this a moment ago, but look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which is later to be revealed. And so there is this enslavement. This is this custody. The law keeps us in boundaries. That is not true of the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That doesn't mean we're not in the boundaries of God's law, the law of Christ, as he says in chapter 6, verse 2, but we're serving for totally different reasons. The Spirit has come to set us free from this law-based type of Christianity. And so the first contrast in verse 5 of chapter 5 is that life is lived now by the Spirit rather than by the law. Here's a second contrast. It is lived by faith and not by works. It is lived by faith and not by works. Chapter 5, verse 5, it says, for we through the Spirit by faith, just stop there, by faith, our lives are being we're living our lives now by faith, not through the works of the law. This is a lost ingredient in the Christian experience to a lot of people today. We have misplaced the ingredient of faith and replaced it with the ingredient of effort. Now, we're going to talk about that. I don't want to have you misunderstand me or misunderstand Scripture, more importantly. We'll talk about that. But let's stay with faith for just a moment. The place of faith in the life of the believer. I'm a pretty routine person. My wife would tell you I'm very routine. I do about the same things in the morning. And when I get ready to eat my breakfast, I ordinarily drink a little glass of grape juice and eat a bowl of cereal. Pour some milk on it, eat my cereal. That's my routine. And so I don't think much about it when I'm doing it. You know, I'm not thinking through all the steps that need to be. I just do it. And one day, though, absentmindedly, as I was thinking of something else, I poured the grape juice on my cereal. Now, that's not the best place for grape juice. There's nothing wrong with grape juice. Grape juice is good for you. I like grape juice. It doesn't go well on cereal. It's in the wrong place. There's nothing wrong with effort. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he says here, effort that is misplaced, effort in which you think you're pleasing God so he loves you more, effort that you believe wins your salvation is misplaced. We are saved, from our perspective, by faith, and we grow by faith, not by keeping external laws and standards. Now, there's no doubt that the Christian who makes spiritual progress has to be dedicated and disciplined. The Holy Spirit, now if anybody disagrees with this, raise your hand, let me know. But the Holy Spirit is not going to come to your living room tomorrow morning and read the Bible to you. Is he? I mean, if you've had that experience, maybe you better not raise your hand. We'll have to talk to you about that. The Holy Spirit is not going to come and make you pray. The Holy Spirit is not going to bring you to church here on a Sunday morning and then make you concentrate on him and his word. Right? The Lord calls for us to have dedication. The Lord calls for us to have discipline. But the New Testament picture is that we are people of faith, and because of that faith, and because the Holy Spirit lives in us, the things we do come from within us. It's not our efforts that help us grow. It is the Holy Spirit that works in us that produces these things. It's a very different way of understanding the Christian faith. And that is why he takes us through a variety of experiences. Melissa's song this morning was right on the money. Why does the Lord take us through trials? Don't we all just pray for success and prosperity and good health and all the wonderful things? Isn't that what we all want? And yet our loving God takes us through valleys and puts us in furnaces? Why? Because he's teaching us faith in every aspect of life. Our faith grows. Sometimes the best in times of disappointment, the times of failure, the times of sadness, the time of hurt. We live by faith. The legalistic Christian misses the life of faith. They believe through their own efforts they can produce a Christian life. Paul says, no, we live not through the rituals, not through our efforts, but through faith in him. Now, once again, I want to make sure I'm clear here, because we do make efforts. Let me give you an illustration that might help. On a day like today, we're still in February, and it's 58 degrees today or whatever. Aren't we happy about that? In Illinois, all you people that went down to Florida, anybody from our church, and half the churches in Florida right now, anybody down there listening to us, we want to tell them it's 58 degrees, the sun's out, it's beautiful, and there you go. That's what you get for going to Florida. Here we are, right? All right, so I'm a little bitter, I guess. I guess that's showing up. But nevertheless, as we think about it this morning, we realize soon we're going to be able to go out in our gardens, plant flowers and plant vegetables and all that kind of stuff. Some of you really like that. When that day comes, when you do that, you know by experience that your garden will not grow by itself. You can sit in the house all you want and read every garden book that's ever been printed. You can watch some garden show on TV all day long. But if you don't go out there in your yard and plow the garden, plant the garden, take care of the garden, it will not grow. And you know that, right? But there's a supernatural element to the growing of plants. You cannot grow a plant. That's a supernatural power of God. We prepare the field. We don't grow the plant. That's kind of what he's talking about here. As Christians, do we do things to help us grow? Do we read the Bible? Do we come to church? Do we fellowship with believers? Do we worship? All those things we do. And those prepare the field. It's the Holy Spirit that produces the growth. That's the type of thing that Paul is trying to distinguish here. So the first contract is spirit versus law. The second contrast is faith versus works. Thirdly, verse 5, is a life of hope rather than a life of anxiety or uncertainty. Verse 5 again, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. All right, now we're getting down to the real practical issues in verse 5. Law-based Christianity cannot produce people that have certainty in Christ. Law-based Christianity can produce moral people. It can produce good people. It can produce pretty good parents. It can produce crowded churches. But it cannot produce hopeful, confident Christians. And he's speaking here of eternity in this verse, for waiting for the hope of righteousness. What he's talking about here is our eternal life. And if you are basing your hope of righteousness, your glorification, the final step into the presence of God, on your good works and on your efforts, you will fail. Or you will spend all your life wondering if you're going to fail. Let me give you three examples real quickly. Three different theological disciplines that are legalistic and that break down right here. First of all, let's start with those we might call Arminian. This is a group of people that have a number of doctrines, but one of those is that you can lose your salvation. And so you never know under that system whether or not you're going to make it into the hope of righteousness. I remember talking to a young teenager some years ago from that persuasion, and I asked him concerning his salvation, how could he know if he was saved? And he said to me, I don't know. I can never know. I think I'm saved today, but tomorrow I might sin and lose my salvation. What a miserable way to live. And so under that system, you're adding works to your faith in order to keep yourself saved. And you never know if you've done enough works. Let's go to the other extreme, an extreme form of Calvinism. Not all Calvinism, but there are extreme forms. And some of this is pretty popular. They have defined the doctrine of perseverance in such a way that no one knows if they're ever going to make it till they die. The idea is this, if you're truly saved, you'll make it to glory. But if you're truly saved, you will never stumble. So I've actually read some theologians who've been saved and walked with Christ for 50 years who will say, I don't know until I die if I'll make it. Because I could fail at the gate, at the last gate. I've walked with Christ for 50 years, but maybe I'll fall and not make it. That's another form of legalism. Works-based Christianity, I must keep myself saved. If I fail, I will lose it. Now let me give you a third one, one that most people have never even thought about as legalistic. Because we think of legalism some other way usually. And that's the prosperity gospel. As Melissa was singing her song today, first part of that song sounded just like the prosperity gospel. I didn't know the song very well. I was really hoping it was going to change. And it did. Yeah, I assumed it would. Melissa knows what the truth is. But the first part would have fit real well in a prosperity gospel church. Whether it's T.D. Jakes down in Texas, whether it's Benny Hinn all over the place, whether it's Joyce Meyer over in St. Louis, whether it's Joel Osteen in Texas, who's best known now. The teaching is this: if you're doing the right things, your life is going to be bubbly, happy, and successful all the time. Now, no one thinks about that as being legalism, but it's the worst form of legalism if you think about it. According to prosperity gospel, God wants you happy and successful and healthy all the time. And when that breaks down, and it will break down, when that breaks down, you get sick, you aren't successful, life isn't going your way. The answer to those people is this: you have not followed the formula. There is a formula for success. It starts with some kind of faith in whatever you want to have faith in, and what you want, not God, faith in faith. It continues with imagination of what you want. It goes on to speak out loud what you want, and you will get it. And when you don't get it, then somehow the formula broke down. And also, for most of them, you need to send my ministry money. Somewhere along the line, it's broken down. And these poor millions upon millions of people, because the prosperity gospel is the fastest growing form of Christianity in the world today, by far. It is 90% of Africa is prosperity gospel. Much of Latin America, it's gaining grounds in America. And it's legalistic. If you follow the formula, if you do it exactly right, then you will be successful and healthy and happy all the time. And if it breaks down, you've got to go back and repeat all those steps. What a miserable way to live when you really think about it. Paul says that is not what Scripture teaches. That is not what Christ teaches. Paul says, look, when you're walking in grace, you are waiting for the hope of righteousness. See in that waiting, the word, almost the word patient, confident. The day comes when I leave this planet, I die. And when I do, I will move into the hope of righteousness, glorification. I will finally be all that I was saved to be, sinless and in the presence of God. And that's because of His grace, not my works. You see the difference? You see why this is so important in the life of the believer? Under law, we never know that we've done enough. We never know. So we have the first contrast, spirit versus law. The second contrast, faith versus work. Third contrast, hope versus uncertainty. The fourth contrast, verse 6, it's a life motivated by love, not duty. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. I want you to keep in mind that circumcision and the law was God's idea. God told Abraham to circumcise his children. God told the Jews to do so. God gave them the law. This was God's idea. And so when he talks about that here, he is saying, look, we have moved into a new era. We're no longer under the law. We no longer are to be circumcised for law-based living, for godly living. And so as he says that, though, he is saying instead of that, because circumcision is just a physical act that means nothing spiritually at all, either way. He says, but what does matter is faith working through love. Again, an illustration that might be helpful. If you are a Christian man, a husband, you probably know Ephesians 5 and other places tell you that you are to love your wife. You know, that's a command. You don't really have an option there if you want to be right with God. You are to love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's our standard, right? Okay, so a Christian man who's legalistic looks at that and says, well, I've got to love my wife. God says so. Therefore, I'm going to love her. Every Valentine's Day, I'm going to buy her flowers. You know, every birthday, I'll get her some chocolates and eat half of them. Every time I'm around, I'm just going to be so pleasant. And I've got a little notebook here. And every time I'm pleasant to her, I check it off. Hey, look, I smiled at her this morning. I made her a cup of coffee. Look what else I did. Look, check. Hey, I'm a godly man, right? That's how we live when we live according to law and according to duty and according to fear. Paul doesn't give us wiggle room for that. I guess it's better to be nice to your wife than not be. But he says, look, here's the true Christian life by faith working through love. You can do you will do those things for your wife when the Spirit is at work in you and your heart is in love with her because you love her, not because you have to. Do you see the difference? Let me now, if for some odd reason you have dozed off, all right, in the last few minutes, and I'm sure most of you husbands and wives have not, because the wife has been elbowing you for the last 2 minutes if you're a husband. So, but just in case you're not one of those, wake up for one or two sentences, all right? All right. One of the mothers told me not long ago, make sure you say that once in a while so my kids will wake up and listen to that part. So here it is. Legalism and spirit-based living can look externally almost identical. Both the legalistic Christian and the spirit-led Christian will go to church. They'll read their Bibles. They'll give to the Lord's work. They will worship God. They will do very similar things externally, okay? But they do it for different reasons. The legalistic, law-based Christian does those things in order to think somehow that God will love us, love me more. Or if they're not saved, that God will save me. The one led by the Spirit, as he's talking about here, the grace-based Christian, does these things because Christ has already blessed them with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1. All the blessings are yours already. And out of the great overflowing gratitude for what Christ has done, we live for him. And so this little statement at the end of verse 6 says a lot. But faith working through love, that should characterize our life more and more all the time. I live on the basis of my confidence and my trust in God working itself out through love. There's the picture. While we're at it, there are two other places in the New Testament that says something similar to what Paul says here on verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. He says that three times in the New Testament. And each time he does, he concludes with a different conclusion. I thought it would be interesting to show it to you. Here he says, but faith working through love. So what matters is not circumcision, but faith working through love. Go to chapter 6, verse 15 for his second time. 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now this time he says something different. Circumcision doesn't matter, but a new creation does. What is he saying? He said, what matters is the fact that the Lord has made you new creatures in Christ. He has regenerated you. That's the biblical term. He's given you new life. You're born again. And he's in the process of changing you, transforming you. There's one other time, however. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7, 19. He says the same thing here. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now that seems contradictory, doesn't it? What matters is obedience. But that gives us a real good balance. He is not saying our freedom is freedom to disobey. It says we are people who do obey. We are keeping his commandments. We follow him, but we're following him because of the great power of the Spirit in our life and our faith and confidence in him, not as a legalistic tool to make God love us more. It's all the difference in the world. Now let's go back. We're going to move on quickly to in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll look at a second thing. We look at the contrast he gave us. He wants to talk now about the character of these legalists, the characters of these false teachers that have brought this legalistic form of Christianity to the church at Galatia. And so let's look at some of the marks of these legalists. He's exposed what they do. Now he wants to expose them. And as he does so, he gives us several marks of the legalist in order that we might be aware of their errors. First of all, verse 7, they cut in. Okay, I'll tell you why I use that term in a moment. They cut in. It says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I doubt that Paul ever played sports. The sports world in that time was very, very different than now. But he knew about sports, and the people he wrote to knew about sports. And so he often uses sports metaphors. Here he's using the sports metaphor of running. You were running well. You were on the track. You were headed the right direction. You had good stride. You were doing well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? The word hindered, and you might note it in your Bibles, is the word cut in. It's a word that means cut in. It would be an athletic term for the idea of someone in a race. Some of you have raced before. It's the idea of someone cutting in on you in the race and causing you harm or breaking your stride. They cut in on you. Probably the most celebrated cut in athletic history happened in the Olympics in 1984. Some of you might recall this. The greatest middle distance ladies runner who's ever walked the planet, probably, was Mary Decker. And in 1984, she held every record there was just about in middle distance. Matter of fact, her record for the 1500 meter, the timing, held up for 32 years and wasn't eclipsed till last summer. That's astounding. When you realize the new equipment we have today and training procedures, this woman was a phenomenon. Nobody could touch her. Nobody could touch her. She had every record there was, except an Olympic gold medal. When the Olympics were in 1972, she was only 14 years old. She could have placed then, but she was too young and they wouldn't let her go. In 1976, she injured herself and couldn't go. In 1980, the America boycotted the Olympics to teach the Russians a lesson. See how that worked out. And she couldn't go. In 1984, she was the old lady of 26, and it was her last opportunity to win the Olympic gold medal, and she still held all the records. She was there. Unfortunately, there was a little gal from South Africa named Zola Budd, and she was actually running for the Brits at that time because South Africa had been boycotted from the Olympics, so she was running for someone else, but she just broke Mary Decker's 3,000 meter record. And so the two came together. They never raced together before. The greatest runner in history versus this 18-year-old little gal who ran barefooted that had just broke her records. They were, as the announcers went up, and I remember watching this. It was, the whole world was glued to the TV that day. Anybody that cared at all about sports watched that race. As the announcers went on and on like they do, it was a two-gal race. Everybody else was racing for bronze. It was going to either be Zola or Mary. They take off running, and as was expected, they were out front pretty much. Mary usually ran away from everybody. Zola knew that she could never catch Mary at the end if Mary got ahead of her. Mary had the greatest kick in middle distance running. Zola knew she had to be ahead. And so at the midpoint of the race, Zola moved up in front of Mary and thought she was in front of her far enough to cut into the rail. But she wasn't. She cut into Mary. Mary stepped on the back of her heel with her cleats, tangled up, fell down in the infield. She tried to get up and realized she had ripped a muscle and couldn't run. She lay on the infield, bawling her eyes out, crying inconsolably. Her discus-throwing Olympic boyfriend runs down on the field, picks her up, carries her off crying. She was the greatest runner in middle-distance ladies' history, and she never won the prize because little Zola cut in. That's exactly the illustration he's using here. You can have it all. You can have all the benefits of the Christian life. You can have the power of the Spirit. You can have the Word of God. You can have a great church. And if you let someone cut in on you, you could lose all that Christ laid out for you to have. Who cut in on you, he wants to know. And it's very important because they cut in on you so that you're not obeying the truth. They left behind the truth. How important. Secondly, the second characteristics of these legalists is they create their own message. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. In other words, what these false teachers were teaching and the Galatians were accepting was not a message that came from Christ. It came from their own thoughts, their own scholarship, their own imagination. It did not come from Christ. In our understanding today, we would say any message that does not emerge from the Word of God is a message that does not come from Him. It's someone else's message. Now, we talk about this all the time here. I'm glad we sang Ancient Words today. Perfect song for what we wanted to look at in this verse of Scripture here. My life and ministry here over the years has been wrapped around this concept. When I'm dead and buried and you guys pluck me out in the backyard somewhere, when I'm gone, I hope there's one thing that we remember, all you younger ones, is that unless truth emerges from the Word of God, it is at best an opinion. Only the Word of God gives us eternal truth. And so we struggle with that today, don't we? Conferences, speakers, books, whatever, that are teaching all sorts of things that sound good and that sometimes seem to work, but they're not emerging from the Word of Christ, and therefore they're not His words. Be very careful. I encourage you, as always, as you're reading a book, as you're going to a conference, as you're listening to a program on the radio, whatever, no matter how well it sounds or doesn't sound well, first question you ought to ask, number one, is this coming from the Word of God? And if it is not, then at best, it is an opinion. That would change everything. And Paul says, look, you didn't listen to the Word of Christ. I gave you the Word of Christ. I'm the inspired apostle that the Lord sent to give you His Word, and you're ignoring it. This persuasion you're getting from them is not from Christ. A third mark is they contaminate, verse 9, a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump of dough. Leaven, much like our yeast today, is a product that you put in dough that causes it to ferment and grow. It causes it, the cake to raise. And when it's used symbolically in Scripture, it's always used in a negative sense. You use yeast today to make your cakes grow, and stuff. Whenever I think of yeast, I think of my mother's experiment in sourdough bread. I don't know if any of you women have ever done that. There was a fad going on when I was a little boy in which you took this lump of dough and you put yeast and some other stuff in it. I never understood it. But it would grow in your refrigerator. So you know what I'm talking about? This thing would grow, and then you make bread about it. You put more stuff in it, it grows again. It kept growing, and that scared me a little bit. Because that was the time when some of those horror movies were coming out, and one of them was The Blob. Remember The Blob? And I was afraid that maybe this blob in my refrigerator, at least going to take over the refrigerator. And maybe the house, it's kind of scary to me. I remember Mom quit doing this because she had to feed it every day. You know, it's like a blob. I remember she stopped doing it because we went on vacation. She couldn't get anybody to babysit her blob. Yeah? It's hard to get people to babysit blobs, I guess. I don't know. But it's something that grew because you put something in it. It permeated the dough and infested all of it. So he says here, a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump or a whole lump of dough. Morally, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 said that if we allow a immoral person to continue in open sin and yet fellowshipping with the body of Christ, you have leavened the body of Christ. You have allowed a little leaven to corrupt the whole body. Very clear picture in 1 Corinthians morally. Doctrinally, it's also used, a leaven is, just like it is here. And he's saying if you allow a little leaven, a little false doctrine to infiltrate your church, it will take over in time. And the history of Christianity has borne that out. How many denominations and organizations and churches started with just a little crack in truth, a little accepting of falsehood, that in time grew to a great chasm that corrupted that organization or that body of Christ. J. Gresham Machen said it probably better than anyone's ever said it back in the great wars in the 1920s and 30s between liberalism and fundamentalism, what they called at the time. He said this, "What is today a matter of speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires." He's absolutely right. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Paul is saying, don't let this leaven of false doctrine continue to permeate your church. It has to be dealt with. Fourth, they're condemned, verse 10, "I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." These people are going to be condemned by the Lord. They're going to come under judgment. And then finally, verse 11, they conspire in verse 11. "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." They conspire. You know, if you can't beat a person with a good argument, then you can try to undermine their character. We're seeing exhibit A of that in the presidential campaign this year, aren't we? I mean, we have gone to a new high or a new low or something. And nobody's talking about anything of value. They're just picking on one another. "He's a liar. Now, he flip-flops. He sweats too much." I mean, this is what it's degraded to. And the whole point is, if I can undermine their character, and apparently if you sweat too much, that means you can't be president. If you undermine their character, that means they're no good. So if somebody was doing that to Paul here, it's interesting what he was saying here. What they're apparently saying is this: Paul has flip-flopped on the issue of circumcision. When he came to you, he preached that circumcision didn't matter and the law was not how we lived. He taught grace. But he changed his mind now. And he's gone back to teaching law-based Christianity and circumcision. They said, "Paul's a flip-flopper. You can't trust him." They undermined his character. And when that happens, Paul says, that can't be, he says, because if I was actually going to follow law-based Christianity and teach circumcision, I would no longer be persecuted by Jews. Why? Look at the end of the verse. "Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." Don't just skip over that. He threw the cross in here for a reason. The cross is the symbol, of course, of our salvation, right? But it's also the symbol of our inadequacy and inability. I cannot save me. Only Christ can save me and you. We are totally dependent on Christ. Paul says, I will not preach law. I will preach Christ and Him crucified. I will preach grace. God's grace based on the cross of Calvary. If I change my mind, then the Jews would like me. I haven't changed my mind. I'm still teaching the same gospel, the gospel of the cross that says to you, you cannot work your way to Christ and you cannot make Him love you more by your efforts. You live by grace on the basis of faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, verse 12, Elias' character flaw is their contradictory. Verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. This is a strange verse. And some believe it's probably the harshest thing Paul ever said in all of his epistles. He says, if these false teachers were saying circumcision is good and necessary, well, why don't they just go all the way and castrate themselves? That's what he's saying. That's ugly, isn't it? And that doesn't seem to balance very well with love-based Christianity, does it? It really doesn't. It seems to be an issue. Paul would say, go ahead and make eunuchs of yourself if that's better. Tough stuff. Why would Paul do that? Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, these people who are mutilating the gospel, he says, I wish they were accursed. That's hard stuff. I've never said that about anybody. The apostle Paul did. And then he comes here and says, I wish these people would go ahead and castrate themselves. Go ahead all the way. Pretty rough stuff. Why would he do that? You know, I don't think we can do this as the apostle did. But the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, look, there are some truths so precious that we can't play with them. And we have got to be angry at the very things that anger God. Could you say that about yourself? Could I say that about myself very often? I mean, I can get angry at a lot of bad things and a lot of dumb things as well. But do I get angry at the things that anger God? May it be. But the very things that anger God, which is the mutilation of His truth, the mutilation of His gospel, may that anger us because it angers Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth today, Your word that we've looked at in detail. Lord, we want to be people that are living on the basis of Your grace, through faith, through the power of Your Spirit. May these words today be of help in that regard. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.